And Lord, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would use your word to accomplish your work in us, to make us more like Jesus, to see our continuing need to rest in Jesus, to look to Jesus, and to trust wholeheartedly in Jesus. Lord, there are so many things in this world that distract us. There are so many things in this world that would deter us from being salt and light in the world. And yet your word assures us that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, the people of God, may be equipped for every good work. And so we pray, O Lord, equip us for every good work. Equip us to be salt. Equip us to be light in the world, in order that Christ would be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount today. And really, as I've been preparing this week, I come before you today feeling like this is probably the most important sermon I have ever preached. And that this is actually probably the most important verse that I've ever preached. It's at least arguably so. And I think you'll see that as we go along, because you can get all kinds of theology right. You can memorize scripture. You can fill your head with all kinds of biblical truth. But if you don't understand this verse, it's all going to be for nothing. So, this is a very important verse that we come to today. It's a blessing to be able to preach it. I do pray that the Lord would bless the preaching of His Word, that you would see exactly why this is so important, why it's so critical, and that you would be more fully devoted unto Christ and His service. So we'll be looking at chapter 5, verse 20 today as we continue in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I normally don't preface my sermons with something like that, but this is just a very heavy verse for me. I don't enjoy most stuff that I see on TV. I don't spend a lot of time watching TV anymore. There's almost nothing on network television that I find satisfying anymore, that I'm comfortable watching anymore. But there is one show on the History Channel that I really enjoy, and that's a show called Alone. Some of you have probably seen it. The show is reality TV, but it's basically a contest to essentially see who can survive the longest by themselves, all alone, out in the wilderness, for the longest amount of time. And so each contestant is, you know, they're all spread out. It's not like Survivor where they're all in one group. They're all spread out across a region, and they're each given this satellite phone that they can use to give up, basically, at some point. And it never fails. Every single season, and I think there have been 9 or 10 of them so far, every single season you see the same exact thing happen. They'll start the season, and within a week there will be some people who call in and give up in less than a week. And for those of us who are watching at home, you know, the armchair quarterbacks, right? We might wonder, you know, how did this person even get on the show? What were they thinking when they signed up? They're obviously not the kind of person who would enjoy this kind of thing. But I suspect that the answer is that it's like so many things in life, in the sense that it's far more difficult to do than we might imagine in our ignorance as armchair quarterbacks. Most people think that going to heaven is going to be easy. Recent studies, Pew studies, have shown that 1 in 6 Americans don't even believe in an afterlife. That means that 5 in 6 Americans do believe in some form of afterlife, and the vast majority of those who believe in an afterlife believe in heaven or hell. And almost all of them, almost all 5 out of those 6, are certain that when their time on earth is done, they're going to heaven. 40% of American adults believe that people who don't even believe in God can still go to heaven. Some things are far more difficult than we might imagine, and getting into heaven is clearly one of those things. And as Jesus concludes this second portion of the Sermon on the Mount in the passage that we're looking at today, he's going to make that abundantly clear for us. Now, the first portion of the Sermon on the Mount was the Beatitudes. This second section has dealt with the Christian's relationship to the world. This is where he said that we are to be salt and light. But both of these sections, the Beatitude and the section relating to how we're to relate to the world, both of these sections have been filled with statements that would have really gotten under the skin and really would have stung some of his listeners. Just a bit. Keep in mind that all sorts of people were listening to this sermon. There were undoubtedly children. There were adults. There were old men and old women. There were young men and young women. There were wealthy people. There were poor people. There were irreligious people, and there were the religious leaders. In fact, it seems when it comes to the religious leaders, it seems like there were just very, very few times when they weren't somewhere nearby if Jesus was speaking. But imagine how the Pharisees and the scribes would have felt as Jesus preached through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you can imagine that that would have, or should have, really struck the Pharisees and scribes as contrary to what they believed. Enough so that it would, you know, at least cause them to take a gulp, right? Because in their minds, they weren't poor in spirit. They weren't poor in spirit at all. And yet they had taught that their way was the way to heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus continued. Mourn over what, they might have thought, right? They were too prideful to truly mourn. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they had to know that they were not merciful people in any sense. In fact, they were very harsh people. They were very rigid people. Sometimes they were very cruel people. They were greedy people. And if the consciences of the Pharisees and scribes had allowed them to just be honest with themselves for a second, they were salt that had lost its savor. And thus they were only worthy of being discarded and trampled by men. And they were like lamps that were no longer shining or giving any light, and thus they were only worthy of being discarded. And so with that much established, today we come to what I believe is probably at least the most important verse in the Sermon on the Mount. This is central to the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to see that from this point forward, he kind of pivots a little bit and talks about the law, but all of that would be for nothing if he didn't use, if he didn't say what he says here in verse 20. So I think this is the most important verse I've ever preached, and I say that because the subject of this single verse is the single most important subject in the entire Bible for us to understand and apply to our lives. And that subject is righteousness. Righteousness. And I think that it's because most people don't understand this subject that they think that getting into heaven is going to be easy. Now, if you were to ask most people why God would allow them into heaven, you know, why would God allow you into his heaven? They'll say something like, you know, he'll see that I'm a really good person. Or he'll see that, you know, I've tried my best. Or he'll see that, you know, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. He'll see that I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And yet when pressed about what it is exactly that makes them a good person, it becomes clear that most people haven't thought too deeply about what it is that makes somebody, anybody, a good person. And the same would have been true of Jesus' listeners too, I'm sure. In the mind of a first century Jew, the Pharisees and the scribes were the epitome. They were the pinnacle of righteousness. Jesus had just spoken at this point in the text. He had just spoken very sternly about the purpose of the law in the Christian's life. He said in verses 18 and 19, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus was teaching there is that none of the Ten Commandments have been annulled or abandoned or abrogated. We must know what the law is, and we must teach what the law says. And not only that, but we also must do what the law says. And we might imagine that as Jesus said these words, that the Pharisees and the scribes who were nearby listening might have breathed a deep sigh of relief. Oh, he's talking about us. We're the ones who keep the law. We're the ones who teach everybody else to keep the law. Because in the mind of first century Jews, and especially in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders were great teachers and great keepers of the law. But that brings us to the most important verse in this sermon. Jesus follows that all up by immediately saying in verse 20, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, unless you're better at practicing the law, keeping the law, than the scribes and Pharisees are, you cannot enter into heaven. That's a heavy verse. That narrows the road down quite a bit, doesn't it? As we talk about the subject of righteousness, though, let's make sure that we are all on the same page by establishing a working definition of this very important word. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary, the Greek word means, quote, "in the broad sense, the state of him who is such as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God," end quote. We see then that this has everything to do with the law of God, because it's the law of God that reveals what is and what isn't acceptable and pleasing unto God. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were considered to be experts on this subject. They would have been viewed as the most righteous people around. But what Jesus says here makes it absolutely clear that their perception of them as being these paragons of righteousness was entirely wrong. It was entirely mistaken. Rather than abrogating the law, Jesus is saying that our ability to uphold the law must be superior to the ability of these people who were experts on the law. Otherwise, we have no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven, even as the least and even as the lowest citizens of heaven. Now, keep in mind that the word Pharisee, that word means separatist. They were exclusive in their lifestyle. They were exclusively religious. They were set apart and distinct to practice the code of the law that they had developed over the centuries of their rabbinic traditions. And this code of the law that they lived their lives by required more. In fact, it required a lot more than even the law of Moses required. Consider Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And consider that when the Pharisee goes to the temple in this parable to pray, he says this in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Now, time out there. He boasts of fasting twice a week. Do you think that's something that the Pharisees did? I think it is, because I don't think that Jesus would have included this detail in this parable if it was something that none of the Pharisees were doing. So this would have been a common practice for the Pharisees. But now let's dig a little bit deeper and ask this question. Where do you find the commandment in the Old Testament to fast twice a week? Where does it say that that is what God requires? Where does it say that God would be pleased by somebody fasting twice a week? The answer is nowhere. It doesn't require that in the Old Testament. That's why I say that what they required, what the Pharisees required, and what they practiced exceeded what the law demanded. God had instructed the Jews to fast one day out of the year. That is on the Day of Atonement. He instructs them in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls. And that phrase, humble your souls, was really just a figure of speech which meant fasting. And we see that the Day of Atonement became so closely associated with fasting that in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, the Day of Atonement is actually just referred to as the fast. So that's the only time that God said anything about fasting. But again, the point is that the code of the Pharisees exceeded even the demands of the law. They were so intent on practicing the law. The Pharisees were thus considered to be these testimonies of righteousness, these paragons of righteousness, as were the scribes. They were the people who knew the law. They were the people who could teach the law because they were the ones who kept the law. Or at least that's what people thought. And so when Jesus says that their righteousness is not good enough, is not sufficient to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we can imagine the response of the people. We can imagine the response of the Pharisees and scribes. I'm sure that it drew some gasps. I'm sure that it drew some looks of exasperation. I'm sure that people were a little bit confused. But the confusion that they must have felt, that they undoubtedly felt, didn't flow from the fact only that the public had this high view of the Pharisees and the scribes, but also because they had to see that Jesus was not saying that we just need to practice the law more stringently and more diligently than the Pharisees and scribes did, because who could do that? Instead, Jesus was saying that no human righteousness is good enough for God. That means your righteousness, my righteousness, anybody's righteousness is not good enough for God. No human righteousness is good enough for a person to earn their way into heaven. And friends, I want you to understand this. I want all of you to hear this loud and clear. Whatever goodness or righteousness you might think that you have within yourself is not good enough to get you into heaven. Hell is going to be filled with people who rested in their own righteousness. Hell is going to be filled with people who thought that they were good enough to get into heaven and who therefore stood in their own righteousness before God in judgment. Now, I'm also not saying that you're as unrighteous as you could possibly be. No, you could all be a lot more unrighteous than you are by nature. We could all tell one more lie, right? We could lie more often. We could all steal more often. We could all, you know, tell one more lie. We all could have stolen more. We could have murdered more. We could have committed adultery more. What I'm saying is that the goodness that you have might make you a better person than other people in one sense, but we're not concerned with comparing ourselves to other people. What I'm saying is that the goodness that you have is not good enough for heaven because it's not good enough for God. And let me explain why this is such bad news for the person who might not see what this has to do with himself or herself. See, this isn't Jesus just saying, do better. He's not saying, you know, you need to improve on your moral game. No, in the mind of the first century Jew who would have been listening to this sermon, the Pharisees and the scribes were the single best that all of humanity had to offer. They were the most righteous people in the world in their eyes in terms of law keeping and living in a morally upright way. And Jesus is saying that the best, the very best that humanity has to offer in terms of righteousness isn't sufficient. The most moral person imaginable isn't moral enough to get into heaven. God's assessment of humanity by virtue of our nature is this, from Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. Not even one. Not even one. Now let me explain to you why that is. Let me explain why the righteousness that you have on your own isn't good enough for God and isn't good enough to earn you a place in heaven. It starts with understanding that the righteousness of man is thought of in terms of what a person does, how a person behaves, what other people see that person do or not do. This is to say that we judge a person's righteousness based on what we can observe empirically, externally, outwardly. But God isn't anywhere near as concerned with what we do outwardly as He is with what's going on within us. That's what we've seen in 1 Samuel, right? That God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside. God is concerned with what's going on inside of us. He's primarily concerned with the heart of a man. His inner thoughts, that is. His motivations. The things that make him tick. The things that he likes. The things that he dislikes. Because that's who we really are. Anyone can put on a performance. Anyone can abstain from a sin here and there that person does outwardly. We recognize that externally speaking, there's an immense difference between somebody who's maybe raised in royalty with all the right manners and everything versus somebody who's raised by a tribe of cannibals, right? We can say, okay, this person is clearly more morally upright than the other person. But that alone doesn't make one person better or worse than the other in God's eyes. Because God isn't looking externally, He's looking at what a man's heart consists of. Jesus knew that in their hearts, the Pharisees and the scribes, these people who everybody else thought were so righteous, they were ultimately really no different than anyone else, including unconverted Gentiles, who would have been viewed by the first century Jew as the absolute least righteous people of the day. And that's exactly why Jesus at one point in his ministry said to the religious leaders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's what Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. And that's a great illustration. A tombstone, you clean the outside, but the inside is still full of death, still full of decay. What he said to them at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, it could have been said to anyone in our day and age as well. We all live by some moral standard that we've come up with somewhere. We see unbelieving drug addicts clean themselves up. We see unbelieving alcoholics clean themselves up. They stop drinking. We see people make moral improvements on their lives all the time. But on your own, you can only clean yourself up outwardly. You cannot clean yourself up inwardly. You can do nothing about the condition of your heart. The things that you desire, the things that you find pleasure in, those are things that you just desire and find pleasure in. Those are things that all flow from the heart. And you can't just change what you desire and what you find pleasure in. You can't convince somebody who hates asparagus to like asparagus. Trust me. My wife has tried. You can't, because the things that you like and the things that you desire, they're just the things that you like and you desire. There's nothing that you can do to change your heart. And there's nothing that you can do to convince someone to stop loving or desiring what their heart loves or desires. Who you are in God's eyes is not determined by how you act in front of others. It's based on who you really are, what you think, what you desire, what you imagine in the privacy of your heart and your mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, quote, "What a man does with his own solitude is ultimately what counts. The things that are within, which we hide from the outside world because we are ashamed of them, these proclaim finally what we really are." End quote. So this is the first reason that your righteousness isn't enough. This is the first reason that living an outward, moral, righteous life is rejected by God. The only modifications that we are capable of making to our lives are external, outward behaviors. God requires a new heart. The second reason that God will not accept your best efforts at righteousness or at living an upright and moral life is that we tend to be these great justifiers of disobedience by nature. By nature, humanity has an insatiable inclination to rationalize sin. We love to look for loopholes and play semantic games, especially when it comes to rules and regulations. Any parent knows that. Any parent has seen their kids try to find loopholes in the rules, right? Think of it this way. You know that the law instructs you shall not murder. But in your natural mind, you're saying, okay, well, I'm okay with that. You know, I've never murdered anybody. I've never taken anyone's life. But Jesus is going to go on to show us that that's only part of what that commandment entails. Jesus is going to show us in the following verses that being angry enough at someone to call them a fool has violated this commandment as well. And being the rationalizers of sin that we are by nature, we might be inclined to think, okay, I can't call somebody a fool. I'll call him a jerk. I'll call him an idiot. You know, I'll call him whatever, but I can't call him a fool. That's how we rationalize sin. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And it ignores the spirit of the law. It emphasizes the letter of the law, right? Even what Jesus says, but it misses the spirit of the law. So great, you haven't taken somebody's life. That's good, but it's not enough. We've all broken this commandment because of the way that it's broken by the heart. We've all broken this commandment more times than we can count by the time we're 5 years old. The person who thinks that they've kept this commandment because they haven't taken a person's life is keeping only a watered-down, sugar-coated version of this commandment. The truth is, we are all capable of doing the exact same thing with all of God's commandments, not just this one. And people do it all the time. A third reason that God will not accept your best efforts at righteousness is because even the lost man's best efforts at practicing righteousness and upholding the law of God are done for the wrong reasons. You hear about how this or that, you know, multi-billionaire is such a philanthropist and he's so generous with his or her money. And yet, why are they so generous with their money? Why do they give their money to this cause or to that cause? Well, sometimes it's because they can get a tax write-off. And sometimes they want to pay Caesar less money. Sometimes it's because they just want to glorify themselves. You know, they want their own name to be glorified among humanity for ages to come, because they gave money to this or that cause. Now, we all know the answer to this question, what is the chief end of man, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose for which man was created and which is restored when a person comes to Christ. But if you're doing something that looks good before people so that others will think more highly of you, you are only seeking the glory of yourself rather than the glorification of God. And again, this is the way it was for the Pharisees and scribes, and we see it spelled out very clearly in the prayer of the Pharisee and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Did you catch that? Did you see who he's praying to? He's praying to himself. He's not even praying to God, and Jesus is making that kind of explicit for us. It was a self-exalting, self-centered, self-glorifying prayer. He's showing his righteousness by comparing himself to the most unrighteous, immoral people of the first century, a tax collector. There's one more reason that God will not accept your best efforts at righteousness, and it's this. It's that God requires perfect, impeccable, pure righteousness. That's the only righteousness that he will accept. And even if you were to keep one of God's commandments, even two of them, let's stretch it and say you're really good at keeping three, the spirit of it and everything. You're keeping those laws. James reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of them all. That's from James chapter 2, verse 10. And none of us have upheld the whole law. We've all broken it at multiple points, countless points. So getting to heaven by being good enough is not just difficult work. It is, in fact, as Jesus says elsewhere, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, when Jesus said that, he was speaking specifically about wealthy people. And keep in mind that the Pharisees and the scribes did tend to be wealthy. But the same could be said about poor people as well. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a person to be good enough to go to heaven. Now, I know what you'll hear like on the History Channel or, liberal television. They'll tell you, well, the needle was really this gate that was kind of low and, camels really had a difficult time going through this needle. That is not what Jesus was saying. That is not how the people who heard him understood what he was saying. Scholars have taken this verse and they've tried to figure out some kind of explanation for it which allows them to continue believing that getting to heaven by our own goodness, our own righteousness, our own merit is still possible. But the point that Jesus was making is that it's impossible. And you must know that, friends. You must know that you will never ever be good enough to deserve to go to heaven. You must have a righteousness that is greater than the best and the greatest and the most moral that humanity has to offer. So is Jesus saying that nobody goes to heaven? He's obviously not, because he's already talked about people who are citizens of heaven, right? He talked about that in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There will be people in heaven. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in one sense, he is teaching that the righteousness, even outward, of a true Christian will be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's because God's grace works in us in such a way that it produces an outward righteousness within us. So am I saying that we're saved by works? Absolutely not. Absolutely and unequivocally not. But Christians have always understood that faith without works is dead. That the faith that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but that faith is not alone. It is accompanied by works. James says it's faith without works is dead. That makes a lot of Christians feel very uncomfortable. I get it. But hey, Paul taught the same thing, if you think about it. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work, not by good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He also wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, saying that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, did you get that, for training in righteousness? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The scribes and the Pharisees ultimately had no good works because they did it for all the wrong reasons. The Christian doesn't. They did it because they believed that they were saved because of it. We say we do it. We do good works because we've been saved. So the difference is that Christians do these things with the right heart, the right motivation, for the glory of God rather than for the pleasure of ourselves or for the glory of ourselves. But how is it possible that these things can only be done as a result of a new heart? I'm glad you asked. Because God is very much in the business of giving new hearts. God's promise for the new covenant, which was established by the shedding of Christ's blood, is this from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And yet, let us be as clear can be with this. Even the good things that Christians do, even the good works that Christians do, even the moral rightness, the moral righteousness that's seen in our lives is never, ever the basis of our salvation. It's not the basis of our receiving salvation, nor is it ever the basis of our maintaining our salvation, remaining saved, as some very popular teachers in our day teach. That is absolute heresy. And it denies the glory of the gospel. It denies sola fide, faith alone. I've heard many of these teachers remove any and every distinction between faith and faithfulness. They'll say something like this. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible says that faith without works is dead, and so the faith that saves is a faith that is faithful, and so truly saving faith is faithful faith. And my question is, really, how faithful is it? How faithful does it have to be for you to be saved? How faithful? How do you know if you are faithful enough? Because as we've seen today, even being slightly less than 100%, even being 99.999 to infinity percent faithful is not good enough for God. And this is the problem that Martin Luther ran into with Roman Catholicism. How good do I have to be? How many good works do I have to do to know, to have assurance that I am saved? And what he found out is that it's just a treadmill of works that you never get rest from. These people who teach that there is no distinction between faith and faithfulness are false teachers. They are not teaching what the Bible teaches. They are not teaching what the Protestant reformers taught. Maybe they're teaching something closer to Roman Catholicism. Maybe they're teaching something closer to the Pharisees' idea of religiosity. But they are not teaching Orthodox Christian doctrine. You would be very, very wise if you hear somebody demolish the distinctions between faith and faithfulness, you would be very wise to run away from those teachers as fast as you can and just avoid them completely. No, the Christian's works of righteousness are the result of our salvation, but they are never, ever, ever the basis for it. And that's because the basis of our salvation must be perfect, pure, impeccable righteousness, because God accepts nothing less. You must be convinced that you have no reason for any confidence, to put any confidence, any trust, any faith in what you have done or what you will do or what you even can do. That's what the Pharisees trusted in for their salvation. But listen to what Paul, by the way, you guys know that Paul was a Pharisee, right? He's a former Pharisee. Listen to what Paul had to say about putting any confidence in the works of the flesh, which is what he did when he was a Pharisee. Listen to what he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. He says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Let me say that part again. not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So in this section in Philippians, Paul lists out seven characteristics, four of which he received by birth and three that he earned. Those that he earned would have been, you know, in addition to the fact that, you know, he was a Hebrew, he was a circumcised Hebrew from the tribe of Benjamin. He was also a Pharisee. That was something that he worked toward, that he chose to do. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he reminds us that he was a very zealous Pharisee. He was so zealous that he persecuted the early church, having even participated in the murder of Stephen. And not only was he a zealous Pharisee, but he adds that he was, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What a terrible thing to be deluded by. See, from humanity's perspective, he's saying he was as good, he was as morally upright, he was as righteous as a person could possibly ever be. And yet, by the grace of God, the day came when Jesus changed Paul's heart, causing Paul to see that all of his achievements, all of his accolades, all the things that he counted as his goodness, and all the privileges that he had as a Jew, they were all worth zero in God's sight. These accolades were powerless. In fact, they were worthless in terms of their ability to truly save him and to bring him into God's kingdom. And it was on that day when his eyes were opened and he realized this, that he realized that all the things that he thought were the basis of his salvation, his ancestry, the best of his ability to uphold the law of God, they were exactly what the prophet Isaiah had said they were. They were filthy rags before a holy God who demands perfect, pure, impeccable righteousness. Paul was seeing clearly at that point for the first time in his whole life. And so he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." James Montgomery Boyce illustrates this so beautifully, what happened in Paul's heart. He writes this, he says, quote, "Paul had something like a balance sheet in his life. Under assets, he had listed all the things he had achieved for himself up to this encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. His birth, his education, his achievements, even the murder of Stephen. But when he met Christ, he came to know what true holiness was. He came to see what righteousness was. And as he looked at all the things he had been accumulating in the white light of God's righteousness, these things seemed filthy. He had no other word for them but dung." When he says rubbish, that's the same word. "He had no other word for them but dung. Thus he removed the whole column of the things which he considered assets over into the column of liabilities, because he said, these things have actually kept me from God's righteousness." And under the column of assets, he wrote, "Jesus Christ alone." Alone. Jesus is the only place in the entire world where true righteousness, the righteousness that is necessary for a person to be welcomed into heaven, the righteousness that God accepts, Jesus is the only place where that righteousness is found, friends. And what kind of righteousness is that? Paul says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which is gained through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So what we see there is that this is a righteousness that only God is capable of providing. And so it must be received on the basis of faith. There's only one person who ever upheld God's law perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ. How did he do it? Because he is fully God and fully man. God must provide what God requires, and he did by sending Jesus. The righteousness that he requires for sinners to be brought into the kingdom of heaven is found in Christ alone. He alone has the righteousness that God requires for you and me to enter into heaven's gates. And the glorious offer of the gospel is this: all who look to Christ and the perfect life that He lived as the only basis, the sole basis of their salvation, if they trust in Him alone, put their faith in Him alone for salvation, His righteousness is credited to that person. Nobody else, Jesus alone, nobody else has a perfect righteousness to credit to you. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is how the righteousness that you need to enter into heaven is received. You must receive His righteousness by believing in Him alone. Now, some will say they're going to be allowed into heaven because they've done this, they've done that. They weren't as bad as their neighbor. They weren't as bad as Hitler, or, you know, their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Some will say that God will allow them into heaven because, well, God is love. Some will say God will allow me into heaven because I've said the sinner's prayer. Some will say, well, you know, God's going to let me into heaven because I've been to church every week of my life since 1917. Friends, please, please understand that none of these things will get a person into heaven. Not a single one of those things gets you even one toenail into heaven. All these things that the Pharisees and the scribes did, they could have done these things just as easily. They could have gone to church every week. They could have recited a sinner's prayer. They could have done this or done that. And yet, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I beg you, friends, place no faith, no trust, no confidence in anything that you have done in the flesh. The righteousness that you need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, credited to you, imputed to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then, and only then, will your works of righteousness actually mean anything, because then you'll see your works for what they truly are. Not the basis of your salvation, but the result of your salvation. Not the root of your salvation, but the fruit of your salvation. Then and only then will your righteousness truly surpass, in every sense, the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Friends, if you will not receive Christ's righteousness by faith in life, you will not have it in death. If you will not have Christ's righteousness in this world, you will not have it when you stand before Christ in judgment, when your time in this world is finished. And so let nothing, let absolutely nothing get in the way of you receiving Christ's perfect righteousness through faith, by believing in Him. Because without the righteousness of Christ, neither you nor I nor anybody else has any of the righteousness that God requires for our salvation. Friends, this right here is the most important thing that you can possibly know. A 5-year-old can understand it. Even while 60-year-old scientists with so many degrees after their names don't understand it. So it's simple, and yet it is so profoundly, profoundly important. You must see that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for you to be saved by your good works. But you must also see that with God, all things are possible. With God, it is possible for you to be given a new heart. With God, it's possible for you to be credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. With God, it's possible for you to be forgiven and adopted as a child of God. With God, it's possible for you to be the salt and the light of the world. And it's all because God has provided what He requires in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the righteous one. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we thank you for this verse. The way that it reveals to us that our best efforts at righteousness are never enough, but that only the righteousness of Christ, credited, imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, only that is sufficient for salvation. Oh, Father, I pray that you would teach us not to boast or to rest in our best efforts at righteousness, but teach us, O Lord, to look to Christ, to trust in Him, and to trust in Him alone, knowing that not only did He take our sin upon Himself, but He also clothed us in His righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand for us to do. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to do these good works. But forbid us, Lord, forbid us from trusting in those works as the basis of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect the love and the mercy of Christ, that we would be salt and light in the world. And Lord, we know that we must do this by being different than the world, and yet not separatists like the scribes and Pharisees. No, we must have a righteousness that is found in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that these words would fall on the hearts of our children and the hearts of anyone who hasn't trusted fully in Jesus, and that you would show them their need for Jesus, because He's the only place where true righteousness is found. And we pray these things for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.